I hope you've been enjoying our series on the power of one. We've been talking a little bit about some of the lessons out of the book of Ephesians and, you know, what are some of the great things that it teaches on unity and how can we apply that in our context and in our situation here. And you know, Ephesians is a fascinating book. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to be able to read it over the last couple of weeks, if James have asked you to do or I've studied it before, but it is one of those incredible books with so many different incredible spiritual lessons for us. And really, Paul was the writer of it, and it's one of his general letters, which means it wasn't written to a specific group, but actually a couple of groups. And he addresses a number of things that I think is still applicable in our lives. But the underlying theme of the book of Ephesians is definitely about God's glorious plan for us to be one. Now, how God always had it in mind, sort of his picture that he painted of what church could be like in the first century, where you had Jew and Gentile. I mean, the greatest divide that there was. People growing up in a Jewish way, and then sort of you had Gentiles. God's picture was that these individuals would be able to be completely one because of Jesus. And I think the amazing thing for us is we have that same plan and that same beauty of the church today, that even though we are so vastly different on so many different levels, you know, God's plan for us as a church is we can be completely one, completely united through Jesus. So really the first couple of chapters from chapter 1 to 3 that James has been speaking about is all about sort of the things that we have in Christ. It's all about the incredible spiritual blessings that you and I have. You know, James spoke about it last week or the first week, that what we have in Christ is amazing. Last week he spoke about that all of us have some things in common. All of us have sin in common. And that it is because of Jesus that we have access to God's grace. Again, it's that foundation upon which the letter is built, just God's grace and you know, and how you and I can be unified because of Jesus in that. So really, the first couple of chapters paints this picture of God's amazing plan, His grace for us, what we have in Christ. And then in chapter 4, really chapter 4 to chapter 6, Paul sort of takes a practical angle to, in light of that, in light of God's grace, in light of God's amazing plan, that we can be one, in light of the fact that you and I can have our sins forgiven and we can be united in Christ, how should we live accordingly? And he really gets very practical in that. I mean, he addresses a number of different things. In chapter 4, he speaks about unity that we're going to talk about today. He talks about personal righteousness issues, about purity. He talks about our speech. He talks about marriage and different relationships in the church, husband and wife. He speaks about parenting. He speaks about slaves and masters. And that would probably be boss and worker today. Speaks about sort of the armor of God. There is just so much in those three chapters with a practical angle that we don't have enough time to speak about it. But what we are going to be talking about today is, in light of the foundation that has been laid and in light of God's amazing plan for us, what part do you and I play in promoting unity in the church? So who should we be? What should we be doing to be able to promote us being one as a fellowship? Now, I just want to say this before we dig into that. Sometimes as Christians, what I think we can do is we can sort of click into a mindset where we think, just tell me what to do. You know, just tell me, what is it? What is the decision I need to make? What is the practical way that I need to live? What I want to remind you of is that even though we're going to look at practical things today and the way that you and I should be, that is built on the foundation of chapters 1 to 3. It is built on the foundation of God's amazing grace to every one of us. It's built on the foundation that there is nothing that you and I could do to deserve that. It is merely because of Jesus that we get to be in church, number one, and we get to be united with God and with one another. So it is very important to make sure, because if you take that away, it becomes a very legalistic view of things. What we're talking about today, these practicals are built on the foundation that has been spoken of by God in chapter 1 to 3. But have a look in chapter 4. And the text that we're going to deal with today is really verse 1 down to 3 in chapter 4. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. says, as a prisoner for the Lord, let's just read that again. Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Yeah, it's an amazing passage. Paul starts in verse 1 here and says, you and I need to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Now, what is the calling that you and I have received? Well, that is what Paul's been speaking about in chapter 1 to 3. It's the call that we can be in a relationship with Jesus. It's the call to respond to God's grace. It's the call to be part of God's amazing church. His amazing plan for us to be united in one through Christ. That's really the call that we've received. And that's the calling that he's talking about here. Now, I don't know if you've ever said this to someone else, or maybe you've heard that, but I know for me, working full-time for the church, when I went into the full-time ministry, and even today, if I explain what I do, people would say, so you have been called. You know, you have received a calling from God type of thing. And I never really understand exactly what they mean, but sometimes I think we could turn sort of a calling into this religious and holy thing. The reality is, God has called every one of you. He called every one of these individuals, right? And He's calling every single one of you. That is just such an inspiring thought. And Paul says, because you've been called, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Now, what worth is the calling that you have received? How worthy is that? Boy, that's just huge, right? There is no greater calling on earth but to get united with God in a relationship through Jesus. There's no calling, greater calling on earth to actually be able to be part of God's incredible family. Be part of His people. There is no greater calling on earth. So the worth of that is just incredible. Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. You know, and that never stops. When you are alone, you are still called to live that way. You know, you could be halfway around the world on a business trip where no one sees you, when no one knows what's happening. You could be alone at home. You could be with family on a holiday. You could be with non-Christian friends. You know, the calling remains the same for every one of us. And that is to live a life worthy. And we are not called to live by the standard that people around us are living, by one another. Sometimes we can even do that, right? Put one another on a pedestal and we start living according to the standard that other people uphold. We are not called to live according to the standard of the world or what your boss says or your parents. We are called to live by the standard that God has set for us. Live a life worthy of the calling. And it's almost like when Paul does this in verse 1, he sort of emphasizes this is the life that you should live. Then he gets really practical in verse 2 of the way that we can live to promote unity in the fellowship and in God's family. Now, it's almost a little bit like the principle of the path that we spoke about in August, where you clearly read it throughout the New Testament and definitely through the book of Ephesians that God's amazing dream and His plan is for Jew and Gentile, for those individuals to be completely one, to operate in the same family, to operate in the same church, and His dream is exactly the same for us. That's God's intention. Now, our intention is the same. We desire unity. We want to be one. Man, we don't want to have factions and dissensions in the church. We don't want to have distance between us. We want to be one. That's our desire. That's our intention. But the principle of the path sometimes is that the choices and decisions that you and I make in our personal righteousness and in the way that we treat one another leads us on the path of disunity. So even though God's amazing plan is unity, even though we can desire and that's our intention, oftentimes the way that we live contradicts that intention. And that is really what Paul gets into in verse 2 as he addresses that even though God's painted this amazing picture, this is the part that you and I can play. This is what we should be. It says there in verse 2, it says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, the first thing Paul says, you know, to the church, to the churches here and the Christians back in the first century and to us today, he says, be completely humble. You know, I feel like you could have put a full stop right after saying that. I feel like that is enough, you know. Because, I mean, think about what dissensions, what factions, what disunity, what tension and conflict can really exist if you and I are completely humble. It just can't. Now, the problem with that is it is so tough to be humble. I don't know if you've realized this over the last years or so. It is just so tough. It is so tough to even act humble. To respond humble. I'm not even talking about being humble. I'm not even talking about being completely humble. It is just a tough thing. And about a year ago, our Bible discussion group, we decided to play a game of spiritual 30 seconds. Now, it works, if you know the game of 30 seconds, it works a little bit like that. For those who don't know the game, how it works is that you break up into different teams, and then, you know, you have sort of a card with five words written on it. Now, spiritual 30 seconds, you take biblical words, so it'll be words like Jesus, and Bethlehem, and repentance, and, you know, words like that. And then the idea is that someone would get nominated in your group, they would sit with a card, be able to look at it, and they have to explain to you what the words is on the card without saying the actual word. So they would say, you know, who is the Son of God? Jesus. Where was he born? Bethlehem. What do you need to do with your sin? Repent. One of the words written on the card, it came to my group, we were having a lot of fun that evening, and when it came to my group, one of the words written on the card, the best way that the individual could describe it was, what is the greatest weakness that Jock has? And guess what they said? Pride. Everyone literally said it at the same time. Not a hinkering, not an inclination of thinking about it. There was not even second thoughts. The one didn't even say selfishness or anything else. It was like a choir saying it. Now, that could be funny to you. I don't want to say it to be funny. I mean, but this is a big thing that I wrestle with. To be completely humble just cuts me to the core. I feel like this is something that I've got to wrestle with in my Christian life. You know, my friends call it the tight lip. Apparently what happens, now I've not seen this in the mirror before, is that when I'm in a conversation with you and you say something that I highly disagree with, either disagree with or you try and correct me or criticize me and I get my back up and pride starts welling up in my heart. Apparently what happens to my lip is it sort of gets a little bit... Now, I don't know if you're laughing because you've seen it or you do the same thing, but you know, they call it the tight lip. And sometimes I would even be in a conversation and I could see the eyes dropping from my eyes to the lip and they could go, Jacques, you know, you're doing the lip thing, man. And that would kind of be my alarm bell to say, you know what, just humble out. Just listen. Just drop your guard. You know, I think, and this is just my guess, that all of us have the lip thing. Now, I don't know, maybe you just hide your lip thing a little bit better than I do. Okay, you're a little bit clever with that. But, you know what, all of us have a lip thing. And there are some symptoms of the lip thing that drives literally against unity in the church. Some of those symptoms are is you think too highly of yourself. You won't say it, right? But man, you know, because I'm in this small group, this small group's a better place to be. Or because I'm in this Bible talk, or because I'm in this church is just a better place to be. We can sometimes have that air of arrogance about us. That's a symptom. Now, thinking that you're always right is a symptom of the lip thing. Now, my opinion matters. What I want is the most important thing. You know, and people actually need to take out notes. When I speak, then you'll be making notes on what I say and remember what I say. And you battle to take correction or criticism because you are always right. You're not teachable on different things. You know, you battle to apologize. That's another symptom. You battle to say you're sorry. You battle to say, you know what? I made a mistake. It was my fault. I don't have any excuse for what I have done. Please forgive me. Those words, you know, for that to be able to come from your lips is a tough thing. Those are symptoms of the lip thing. Now, also a very big thing is that you always think that other people are the problem when you have the lip thing. Yeah, boy, if it wasn't for my Bible talk leader, we'll be a lot more unified in this group. If it wasn't because of people in my small group, hey man, we'd be best friends. But they are just so difficult, so rebellious, they just don't understand me properly. It's really because of them. If it wasn't for them, then if they were just a little bit more like me, then things would be going really good for our unity. Well, I don't get along with my co-workers or co-colleagues. You know, all of them dislike me, but you know, they are just jealous of what I've achieved in my life. Or my boss, you know, you keep on changing job after job after job, but you know, it's the bosses that I work with. They're just incompetent. They can't do their job. And the problem is with the lip thing is that everybody else is always the problem. And you don't take ownership or responsibility for that. Now, I don't know what your lip thing is, but I know this. That pride destroys unity. Pride breeds quarrels. Pride, if you and I decide to walk the path of pride, we are basically walking further and further away from one another. Unity is not possible if we walk on that track. Now, the flip side of that is humility breeds unity. Humility is one of those essential ingredients. Boy, when we are humble, when we are completely humble, it just unites us. It brings us closer and closer together in relationships. Yeah, because in humility, there is no self. There's no self-interest. There's no ego. There's no feeling that I have to prove myself or I have to always be right or I have to say something or I have to know the answer. You know, there's no self, no ego. In humility, you choose to consider others better than yourself. So you look out for others. You know, you listen to what they have to say. You value their opinion. You consider their feelings in situations. Because it's not just about me. Other people are more important. You know, in humility, you are willing to learn and be teachable. And also, these words literally come like a racing boat out of your mouth. Is, I am sorry. I made a mistake. You know, I have no excuse for what I have done. Please forgive me. Now, those words you are able to say with confidence. And when we say those words, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I have no excuse. When we are humble with one another, in humility, boy, it just bonds us closer together. Where pride separates us. So Paul really gets into it here and sort of gives us a foundational thing for unity in the church that all of us have to be completely humble. Work towards being completely humble. That breeds intimacy and that breeds unity in the church. Now the second thing that he mentions here says, be completely humble and gentle. Be completely gentle. I think this is oftentimes one of those sort of misunderstood qualities for me, for sure, and I'm sure for many of us. And I think the women understand this a little bit better, gentleness, than the men. I think as guys, we oftentimes think it is one of those women qualities to have. They should read books on being gentle and quiet spirit because that's of great worth in God's sight, right? What it says in Peter. It's a woman quality. I mean, men should be tough. Now, cowboys don't cry. Men of impact are not gentle. They are bold and courageous and passionate and have deep convictions, but surely they are not gentle. And oftentimes what we do is our perception of what gentleness is it's people that are weak, that are soft, that sort of, you know, are a pushover. They can't stand up for themselves. You know, even in this past week I saw this, and it's so tough to break this perception. I've been studying this out and I've been reading different books to understand this a little bit better myself. And I read a little bit of gentle and quiet spirit to understand what it means. And as I was leaving the office one of the late afternoons, I had sort of a couple of books and it happened to be at the top of the pile. So as I was walking out. And just before I got to the door, I thought, let me just take gentle and quiet spirit and just put it at the back. Just in case I meet someone in the elevator and then they look at what I'm reading and obviously the thoughts won't be positive. But it's so tough to break that perception, I think, especially for us as guys. We have this view of gentleness that it's something bad, it's something weak. But the amazing thing is, if you study it out and you look at what it really means, is gentleness is translated in a completely different way. The Greek word for gentle that is used in the New Testament is prowess. Now, if there is a Greek in the house, and I just pronounced it wrong, my apologies, but the word prowess. And that has a very different meaning to the way that we understand gentleness today. There's a couple of meanings of the word, but the one for us to be able to understand what Paul meant right here is it was literally the term used for an animal which has been trained and domesticated until it is completely under control. So this is not a perfect example, but sort of come up with a picture in your mind of like a wild, untamed stallion. Like a horse. If you have a picture of that. You know, it's sort of a horse that just runs wild and free and sort of, you know, is angry and it kicks and it drops everyone off. I mean, that is a non-gentle horse. Prowess means that that wild stallion, that horse has been domesticated and through training has been brought under control to submit to the direction of the rider. That is prowess. That is gentleness. So gentleness really means it's power under control. It's power that is submitted or surrendered in a certain situation. So, in actual fact, it takes a lot of inner strength to be prowess, to be gentle. Now, because what it means is, you know what, it's not about me, it's not about my rights. I'm willing to submit in this situation. I'm willing to surrender myself in this given situation. You know, gentleness or prowess is completely the opposite of being self-assertive or having self-interest. I mean, that's what the world teaches, right? The world says, man, stand up for yourself. Prove your point. Be assertive. Get what you want. Manipulate, force, do whatever you have to do to get what you want. You know, be assertive. Be more confident. Come on, speak up for yourself. Get yourself heard. I mean, you see headlines of these different things in magazines, right? 5 ways to be more assertive, or how to grow in your own confidence, how to speak up, how to get what you want. I mean, that's the way of the world. But is that a biblical thing? Is that a biblical way of doing things? I don't think so. And I think this is something that we really got to think about in the church. Sometimes we can bring that attitude in church with us. Well, I think we're so used to fighting the system. We're so used to, you know, I want to see your manager. Or, you know, I want to see so-and-so that's in charge. I can't believe it. We all know, you know, throwing our toys at a cop and manipulating a situation, how to get our way. But that is not a Christ-like way of doing things. That is not what Paul is teaching for us in the church if we want to be united. That is the opposite of gentleness. I think we really got to consider that in the church. Now, the amazing thing is there's great power in gentleness. I don't know if you've ever, and I'm sure you have been, been in a situation where you have completely blown it. Where, you know, you have dropped the ball on something, you have hurt someone in a great way through what you've said, how you said it, by doing something, by not doing something, by forgetting something, to do something, that you've really hurt someone in a great, great way. And they have every right, to be angry, you know, to withdraw, to respond in a certain way, and yet they decide to be gentle with you. I don't know if you've been in that situation where you have missed the mark completely. You have blown it completely. And instead of responding that way, instead of standing up for their right and making their point heard and whatever, they decide to be prowess. They decide to be gentle. They decide to submit and to surrender their rights for the sake of the relationship. That just unifies one, doesn't it? When someone responds in that gentle way, you just feel like, man, is there something I could do for you? Now, I just feel because of your mercy, because of your gentleness towards me, you know, I just feel so much more bonded in our relationship. So there's a great power in being gentle. That is completely the opposite of being self-assertive or proving a point or standing up for yourself. I think we got to make sure that this is one of the things that, you know, that we look out for in church. One of the things that we develop in ourselves is to be completely gentle with one another. You know, the third thing that he mentions here in the passage, third practical, it says, you know, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, another one of these essential ingredients for unity in the church, for us to be able to live the picture that God has painted, for us to be able to be one, to experience the power of one, is that we need to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, all of us have things that others need to bear with, right? All of us have those things in our life. All of us have sort of funny habits where I've had many different flatmates throughout the years. One of my flatmates had sort of a habit. I don't know why he did it. But when he'd take something out of a cupboard, he would leave the cupboard open and just sort of walk away. You know, and what happened is myself and other flatmates would come in and all of these cupboards would be left open. And we'd be like, goodness me, you know, what has happened? And we'll have chat one with them. We'll have chat two with them. You know, can you just close the cupboard? Is it really that tough to do? But we realize that's just kind of one of those funny habits that he has that we need to bear with. One of my other flatmates, you know, when it came to sort of washing his clothes, he would have this habit of washing the clothes, leaving it in the washing machine for about 2 days. After 2 days, he would just quickly rinse it again, hang it up for maybe another 2 or 3 days until it's almost dirty again, and then he would take it off. Now again, we had chat one, we had chat two, you know, I'm sure his mom had many of those chats with him before, but it's just kind of one of those funny habits, right, that we have to bear with. But we all have those. I know one for me, and this drives my flatmate Jeremy insane when it comes to washing dishes. I don't mind doing the big picture stuff, the plates and stuff, but when it comes to cutlery, I just can't get myself to washing a fork or a knife or a spoon. So what would happen is you would arrive at the sort of sink and it would still be full of cutlery that he needs to wash to be able to use it. But again, it's a habit. We have to bear with that with one another. Hey, Jay. Now I did not manipulate using the pulpit to encourage him in a certain way. All right, he knows this. He's trying to change me, but it doesn't work. But then there's serious stuff. There's some character traits that you and I have. There's stuff that is so deeply entrenched on our characters and weaknesses that we have that we need to bear with one another. You know, But, you know, sometimes it's mood swings. Sometimes it's emotional lows that we go through. Sometimes we just look funny. We act funny. We walk funny. I mean, we all have things that other people need to bear with us. And I think sometimes what can happen is we can get so judgmental and hard on one another. Now, where you have to change this, you got to be a little bit more like that. And I find myself doing that. If I see someone driving a very expensive car, I've just bought, maybe they're in my phase of life and they just bought a very expensive car, my thoughts often would be, you know, I think they have too much money. Yeah, they're probably materialistic. They're probably struggling in their faith a little bit. You know, they need to sort of listen to that treasure principle a little bit more. But then I find myself, if I see someone that drives a car that's a lot older than mine, or worse than mine, then I would think, yeah, they probably don't operate at the level that I do. They're probably not as successful as I am in my life. Shane, why can't they just get with the program? Same situation. Sometimes you see someone that complains all the time and you think, oh, they're one of those needy types. You know, I need to steer clear here. You know, why don't they just mature a little bit? And then you meet someone that is happy all the time and you think, this guy is living in denial. Yeah, this guy, man, you know, he's probably one of those guys where, you know, he's had life easy, nothing tough has happened in his life. He'll still experience tough times. That's why he's so happy. But we can easily be like that. When no matter, man, someone drives a more expensive car, there's judgment. Someone drives a least expensive car, there's judgment. Someone does this, there's judgment. Someone does that, there's judgment. And we can be like that with one another. Where you get to be a little bit more like this, a little bit more like that, a little bit towards the left, a little bit towards the right. Can you just, you know? And the Bible says here, Paul says, guys, if we want to be completely united, we got to be patient, bearing with one another. In love. Because I love you, I'm willing to bear with that. Because I love you, I'm willing to put up with your funny mannerisms and funny habits and all of those things. because I love you. You know, God loves variety. I don't know if you've kind of wondering about that one, but God absolutely loves variety. And you see that as you look to the, you know, to people in the fellowship. He has created us to be different. And I'm all for growing in our weaknesses. I'm all for that. I think we need to become more Christ-like, but there is room for bearing with one another. Because God has just made us so unique and so different, every single one of us. Now, there's personality traits. Some are more driven, right? But the church needs that desperately to take us to a new day, to plot the course. What is the, where should we be going as a church? To be strategic. We need that. But then others are more chilled and sort of laid back. And we need that. Because as we go through tough times, those individuals bring stability to it. Some are more sensitive, which helps us to keep in tune with people's relational needs and being sensitive towards one another. Others are more resilient. So again, it's essential for the fellowship that as we go through tough conflicts, relational conflicts or persecution comes, those individuals are the one that will be able to say, come on, let's push through. We can get through this. But we need those different personality types. It's a strength. Different talents and different gifts. I mean, singing, writing, teaching, comforting, encouraging, analytical, strategic, different gifts. Different family backgrounds and upbringings, which is such a strength. Different tastes and hobbies. Some like sport. Within sports, some like soccer, some like rugby. Man, others like opera. Some like sushi, others like red meat, some like biltong, some don't. There is just so many different flavors. And I think sometimes a myth that we can buy into is we can think because we are different, now that is a stumbling block. If we were a lot more the same, then unity would be able to happen. But that is a myth. That you call uniformity. In actual fact, I think God has made us different to be united. God has sort of looked at the big picture. He's distributed things differently so that we actually need one another. So that we are interdependent. Otherwise, if you had all the gifts and all the talents and everybody had that, why would we need one another? We'd be self-sustaining and independent. That is not God's plan. He wants us to be interdependent. But you know, for us to be able to function that way, we need to bear with one another. We need to be patient with one another. In love. You know, it almost works a little bit, I don't know if you've seen a sort of a certain performance of an orchestra or a choir, where sometimes someone playing an individual instrument can be impressive and good. Someone singing a song can be impressive and good. But then there are times where you see an orchestra play. Or you see a choir break out in song. And there is something that happens inside of you that just, it is just magnificent. It is glorious. It feels like you get cold shivers inside of you when people work together and everybody plays their part. And they do it with all of their hearts. Boy, there's just the beauty in that. And I think that's kind of God's picture for us. That the difference is not weaknesses for us. He's actually made us to be completely different. So we are interdependent that when everybody plays their part, there'll be glory in the church. They'll be able to go to Him. Now, so really, verse 2, scholars believe this to be the foundational stones of Christian unity. Being completely humble, being completely gentle, bearing with one another, being patient, bearing with one another in love. Let's close out here in verse 3. You know, verse 3, Paul writes and he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, other translations translate making every effort as being eager for unity. Being diligent for unity. Striving earnestly to keep unity in relationships and in the church. You know, as I've been studying this and as I've been thinking about the power of one and reading the book of Ephesians, I've had to ask myself those questions. You know, does this describe my attitude towards unity in our fellowship and in our church? Will people around me be able to say, boy, Jacques makes every effort. He is eager to see unity happen. In his small group, in his Bible talk, in the ministry, in the church. He is diligent at that, bringing about that. But I want to ask you the same question as we close out here. Is would that describe your attitude to preserving unity in our church? Are you eager? Are you diligent? Are you making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? And does that describe your attitude this morning? You know, as we close out here, unity is forged. I mean, God's amazing plan, as He paints it through the book of Ephesians, is that He wants us, the dividing wall has been broken. He has set us up to be united through Christ, through His blood. All of our sins have been forgiven. We have the same Spirit. We serve the same Lord. We have one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one Lord. You know, God that's Father over all, in all. You know, He has set it up. The basis is there for unity, but then you and I have to play our part. We have to forge it in the church. And I think, you know, if we can be completely humble and gentle, being patient and bearing with one another in love, I think then we'll be able to experience the power of one. And it's not the easiest way, but it is the best way. You know, it is God's way. Amen.